congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Colossian church was a young church that was quickly discovering what it meant to be Christian. They were quickly discovering what it meant to follow Jesus in the face of opposition. And they were learning to renew their trust in God against false teachers. And all of this trust and faith in God had made them famous. Famous enough that it reached Paul's ears through the report of Epaphras, who was their minister. And Paul gives thanks for this trust that they have. And he praises God for what he has done with this Colossian church. Now you'll notice that Paul's greeting here to the Colossians is very similar to his other letters. But there's something unique about this book of Colossians. There's something unique about this church. When Paul writes to the Galatians, or the Philippians, or the Ephesians, he's writing there to a church and a group of people that he knew personally and intimately. But Paul never visited the Colossian church. He never set foot in Colossus. He only responds to Epaphras' report with this letter. He sends this letter of personal greeting. And we'll find as we go through this series that this is a letter about the supremacy of Christ. This is a letter about Christian maturity. This is also a letter of hope. Hope for Christians whose faith is challenged. So even though Paul didn't meet these Christians, he still thanks God for them. In these early verses, Paul thanks God for establishing the Colossian church. God has been faithful to this group. He has upheld them. He has preserved them. And God gets all the glory for that work from Paul. God has established this church as holy and faithful believers. God separated these people out of the city of Colossae and made them believe in Jesus Christ. He gave them faith. God established this church through hope and faithful preaching. It was God's word that he used to build these people up, sure and strong in the faith. And God established this church with the help and faithful ministry of Epaphras. He used a minister to gather this church together, to bring them into fellowship, and to lead them. We find in these first two verses Paul's greeting. He doesn't know this church personally, and so he greets them as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It's an expression that he doesn't normally use, by the will of God. Because what Paul wants to set out for them, first of all, is that he has authority to write this letter, to speak these words to them as an apostle. Paul is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And now an ambassador, as we know, brings a message from somebody else. But as an ambassador, he cannot say any more or any less than what his sender has given him to say. Boys and girls, if President Bush wants to send a message to the President of Mexico, sometimes he sends an ambassador. He gives a particular message to that ambassador to bring to the other president. And the reason he does that is because he wants to make sure that his message to that other president is clear. He wants to make sure the right message is sent. Now, Paul acts as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. In this letter, he's bringing the message of Jesus Christ to the Colossian church. But he can say no more and no less than the gospel. Paul's office of apostle extends to all the churches. And so he's able to come to them, even though he didn't know them, as a minister of Jesus Christ, bringing this beautiful message of grace and faith. But Paul is an apostle by the will of God. He emphasizes that for a reason. And what he's saying to the Colossians is that my work as an apostle is directly linked and in line with God's plan of salvation. God slowly reveals his plan of salvation to us in the Bible. It started in the Old Testament with the calling of a chosen people, going through a sacrificial system and the law and the reign of kings. And all of that comes to a beautiful climax when Jesus Christ comes. He dies on a cross to save the lost people of God. He rises from the dead to defeat the power of death. And now this plan of salvation has crossed the threshold of the city of Colossus with this letter from Paul. This salvation belongs to them, just as it belonged to Old Testament Israel. And that salvation belongs to us for the same reason. Paul refers to these Colossian Christians as holy and faithful brothers, holy and faithful believers. And he's not saying that all other Christians are not holy and faithful. He's not making a comparison. But what he's saying to them is that I am looking at you as a church the way that God does. Despite all of their flaws, despite the fact that each member of that church is still a sinner, God looks upon this church with grace, with mercy, with love. And Paul is expressing that exact same sentiment to these people. But Paul is thankful just for the fact that the church is there. Because the city of Colossae was not an important or prominent city by any means. This isn't a Philippi or a Thessalonica or an Ephesus. No important trade routes running through this city. No major seaport with lots of trade and industry. Even the Romans didn't really highly regard the city of Colossae. It wasn't important. It wasn't on most people's radar because it was just a little city out in the corner somewhere that wasn't very important. But God says, I regard this city. I regard this church. And Paul says, I regard this church. I regard you as holy and faithful brothers. God takes all of these people with all of their scars, with all of their spiritual baggage, with all of their hang-ups, and he turns them into his servants, his wonderful, godly servants. He separated them from the other people. He's made them faithful. He has given them faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is recognizing that it was God who captured them, God who established them, God who has done this great work for them and in them. So if we compare this to today, we might say that if a city like Des Moines or Chicago is important enough and big enough for a church, then so is Sioux Center. So is any other town or city. Because our minds are too weak and too small to really understand the power and the wisdom that God has. He can see the whole picture, and we can't. We can't grasp His grace. We can't grasp what he is able to do. When God sent Paul to go out into the world to establish churches, Paul went. When God sent Epaphras to Colossae to establish a church and minister to them, he went. And so if God calls us as a church to extend the love and the grace of Jesus Christ to the community around us, then we must go where he sends in faith. But the Colossian church is not also just in the location of Colossae. Paul also calls them holy and faithful brothers in Christ. But what he means by that is Christ is their foundation. Jesus Christ is what the church in Colossae is built upon. And that same foundation is our foundation. That's where we have the connection to this church. Their identity is Christian first, then Colossian. They are Christians in the city of Colossae. And they are rooted in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has died for the church. Jesus Christ has laid his life down to save his church. He broke the power of death and hell. He paid for her sins by taking those sins upon himself. And this is the glorious truth that they've accepted by faith. They've turned away from their pagan past. They've been freed from that old and burdensome lifestyle and been brought into the bright blessings of following Jesus Christ. Now we're here in a different location. But Jesus Christ died for us as well. And so our identity is Christian first. And we are also called holy and faithful because those two terms belong to the universal church. We know the stability of a house is only good as its foundation. But this is the house of God. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is never moved. And so we are never moved because of our foundation. Paul's greatest desire for this church in Colossae is her growth in spiritual maturity. And so he writes, "Grace and peace be to you." Because grace is what they need in order to grow in that Christian maturity. But it will be God who makes them grow. It is God who makes us progress in the Christian life. And the result of that growth in grace is peace in this life. And so when troubles come, and troubles always come, we can face them. We can stand up to them. We will not be shaken. We will not be moved because we stand on an unmovable foundation, Jesus Christ. And He does not let us fall victim to our enemies. Now, after Paul has properly greeted his readers, he moves on to express now more gratitude for God's work in bringing this church together. I think particularly verses 3 through 6. And there we read, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." The "always" of verse 3 really belongs with the verb praying, but I think the ESV has captured the meaning of verse 3 quite well. As we know, Paul was a Pharisee. And he was a very good Pharisee at that. So he learned early on the discipline of rigorous and regular prayer. But now that he's been called by Jesus Christ, his prayers have an entirely new content to them. He's praying for different things. And here he's praying for the Colossian church. Every time he bows his knee to God the Father, he makes mention of the Colossian church. He thanks God for them. He prays for them that they would grow in grace and peace because he cares for them. That's how much love and devotion he has for them. He's saying to them, "This is how I thank God for you, by praying regularly for you. By every time I pray, I mention you as a church." Now, this young church is facing serious opposition, and we get a taste of what that opposition is like in chapter 2, verse 18. There the apostle writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Now, commentators are not really certain on who this group is or what this opposition is really composed of. But what is clear is that there's at least two factions at work. One is a Jewish faction, and they're coming to the Colossian Christians, and they're saying to them, in order for you to be completely Christian, you have to first become a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow our practices. Otherwise, your Christianity is incomplete. But the other group that's part of this are the pagans that they used to be associated with, those that followed the Greek and the Roman religions and cults and sects, the pagan practices. And what they wanted was the Colossian Christians to say, okay, you can keep your God, you can keep Jesus Christ, But you should also worship our gods at the same time. Our gods are the same as your God. Now that whole practice is called syncretism. And syncretism is what we see in our culture today. People who say, well, you can worship Jesus and Muhammad. You can worship God and Allah. You can pray a Christian prayer along with Eastern meditation and practices. The most common religious tradition in our culture today is a whole trail mix of all of these ideas and philosophies, and you find out when you really get into them that they don't even work logically or philosophically. They contradict. And the Colossians are facing that same kind of pressure from groups back then. And so we see once again that there is nothing new under the sun. But in spite of that opposition, Paul knows what's going on in the city. But the news that he receives is good news. They remain faithful to God. They have kept the faith in Jesus Christ, and they haven't mixed with the other gods. They haven't gone back to Judaism. And so Paul prays for them that their faith and their love will remain, and that their faith and their love will grow and continue. But he's not writing here to build up their self-esteem. He's not writing here to offer them some self-reflecting motivation. He's writing to them here because he is certain, and he wants them to be certain, that God has begun a very good work in them, and that God will continue to do that good work in them and build them as a solid church. And so he wants to encourage them to continue in their faith and love. But he's saying what must be worked for must first be prayed for. And so when he prays, he's recognizing God's goodness, God's work in giving them faith and love. But then to this faith and this love, he adds hope. And it's these three things we hear about in Paul's other letters. Faith, love, and hope. These three things are characteristics of Christians. They're part of our lives. They identify us as Christians. But this faith that Paul writes about to the Colossians is not the faith that we hear about on the news. This is not faith that gives you wings to fly. This is not faith in faith so you can carry on. This is faith in Jesus Christ. This is an assurance that certain things are absolutely true, even if they can't be proven by scientific methods, by hard evidence, even if philosophy doesn't get it. This is a faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of this world. That Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sins. That he rose from the dead. That he broke the power of sin and death. So that we go free. So that we now live a life of gratitude and service. That is the faith that Paul is talking about. And this love that he writes about. This is a love that goes far beyond emotion. This is a love that crosses continents and seas. This is a love that knows no boundaries. Paul didn't ever meet these Colossians, but he loved them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't need to see our brothers and sisters in China or in India or anywhere else around the world to love them. That's a kind of love that cannot be understood outside God's word. And then Paul talks about hope. This hope that these Christians have, that all Christians have, a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. And what he's talking about is what they hope for. It is the thing hoped for. He's talking about eternal life. We all know that Jesus Christ has gone to heaven for us as our advocate, but he has also gone to prepare a place for us. a home within God's palace that we will at one time, one day in the future, take hold of. That is what they hope for. Boys and girls, it's somewhat similar, and this is maybe a poor analogy, but it's somewhat like finding out a week before your birthday that you're getting a new toy. And you really want the toy, and you're so excited about getting this new toy, and you go back to your bedroom, and you start playing with your old toys again. And you push some of them aside to make room for this new one. And your imagination starts working already, and you imagine that you already have this new toy and how you're going to use it and play with it with your other things. See, this hope, this eternal life that we have in heaven, needs to motivate us that way now. It needs to be so invigorating and motivating that we go to our spiritual closets and shelves and we push aside the old things to make room for this hope. So that we go and we pick up our Bible again and we read it with a little bit more excitement. We read it with a little bit more vision about this future, this eternal rest that we will one day hold. We come to church with a greater desire to hear the preaching of the word because of that hope that is laid up for us that we will take hold of one day because of Jesus Christ. But this hope is never hidden from us. Paul says to the Colossians, "You heard of it beforehand." They knew of this hope before Paul wrote this letter to them, and they heard of it in the word of truth, which is the gospel. Because their ears had heard many different words. Many other people rose up in that city claiming to have the truth. The Jews said, "Be circumcised. That is the truth." The pagans said, "Follow our gods. You can continue your pagan rituals. That is the truth." And Epaphras came, and he preached to them Jesus Christ. He preached to them the Bible, and he said, "This is the truth." And they believed it. God was gracious. They accepted that with faith. And what is our response to a culture today that says everything and nothing is truth? What do we say? All truth is relative, they say. Well, is that true? There is no absolute truth. Well, is that absolutely true? Do you see the contradiction that they make? And to say that there is an absolute truth is totally arrogant, they say. Perhaps the young people here among us know about this best because they hear it the most. Our young people are attacked far more than the rest of us. On the one hand, they have all of these people and all of these corporations trying to sell them their version of truth. And then on the other hand, they have peers and professors, maybe teachers, and the media telling them that to hold to an absolute truth is arrogant, intolerant, unloving, and dare I use the W word, wrong. And even preaching today is hit really hard with shots like, "That preaching is so dogmatic. That preacher is so close-minded. What right does that preacher have to speak against my sins?" Well, is that so arrogant then? Is the Apostle Paul being arrogant? Because when he says that they believed this word of truth, the gospel, he is saying that this word of truth is the only truth. That every other teacher is false. Every other teacher is a liar. They're all wrong. Dead wrong. The gospel is not human speculation. When humans try to build truth and make truth, they speculate because that's all they can do. But without the Word of God, without the Bible, we have no basis for making any claims on truth. The truth that we believe in is not a truth that is man-made. It is a truth that comes from God, who alone is truth. So we can't understand morality unless we know about the righteousness of God. We cannot talk about what is right and wrong. We don't know what true love is until we understand the love of God the Father in sending the Son to the cross to pay for lost sinners. But today, it's opinion that becomes the measure of what is true. And the opinion becomes much better if the one expressing the opinion has a PhD, or he went to Harvard, or to Yale, or he just published a book about what his idea of truth is. And the gospel gets pushed aside, saying that it's too harsh, it's too absolutist, it's irrelevant. But Paul doesn't say anything about opinion, and he's not making this stuff up. Paul says that the only way to understand faith and love and hope is by hearing this word, this glorious word of God. Because the gospel says that the only way for sinners to be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. One way, one man, Jesus Christ. And anybody who tells you differently is selling a worldview. Paul's not selling anything here. He's speaking as an ambassador. He's speaking as one who has authority from Jesus Christ. And he's speaking the truth. And in verse 6, he gives us this picture of the gospel like a plant. He compares the gospel to a plant. He looks upon this church and he sees what God is doing. He sees that what God had planned already in the Old Testament to bring his salvation to the nations, that work is being done now for the Colossians. And he rejoices for it. And he sees that God is unleashing his power of salvation on the world. There are no more geographical boundaries, no more racial barriers, no more ethnic nationalities, but the gospel for every nation. The gospel, says Paul, is like a plant. It is growing. It is bearing fruit. God's work of renewing his creation in the world is being done. It is producing. And so that seed of the gospel is now bearing fruit, and God is waiting to harvest in these renewed people. God didn't speak to the Colossians directly. He uses means today to speak to us. And for the Colossian church, God used Epaphras. With his help and his faithful ministry, he spoke to his people. I'd like to read verses 7 and 8 with you. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. See, part of the mystery of God's grace is that he uses that grace to proclaim itself. He uses language for us so we can understand his word. He wants his gospel and his grace to be clear. And so he uses ministers to preach the word so that it becomes personal. It becomes real. It becomes effective. And here for the Colossians, he used Epaphras, a faithful minister. And just as Epaphras worked in their midst, God worked. As Epaphras preached, God spoke directly to his people. He literally spoke to his people through his servant. So if we want to know God's grace, we have to listen. If we want to know the love of God, if we want to know the God that we serve, we have to listen. But Epaphras did more than just preach God's word to them. He also served among them as a minister. He ministered among them. And he brings this report to Paul of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ, of their love for the saints everywhere. He speaks of a spiritual love, a love that is not concerned about the things of this world. This is a spiritual love that comes from the Holy Spirit and unites all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And it bears the same character of the love of God. Our love doesn't have the same intensity, the same scope as God's love, but it has the same character, the same self-sacrificing character. As we give thanks and praise to God for establishing this church, what comes to your mind? Let this church be characterized by holy and faithful believers, so that when outsiders come through our door, they see evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ acted out. That our faith in Christ is acted out throughout this worship service and throughout the week. Let this church be characterized by hope and faithful preaching. May it be known that it is the gospel, the word of truth that is always proclaimed from this pulpit. That no other word but God's word is what is proclaimed. And let this church be characterized by helpful and faithful ministry. Let us demonstrate that spiritual love to one another. Let it flow between us all. Let us demonstrate it by visiting the shut-ins and the sick, by extending that helping hand to one another, by being there for spiritual counsel for one another. Let this church continue to recognize God's wondrous grace in establishing us here for a purpose. Let this church be famous because it proclaims the fame of God. Amen. Let us respond this morning to God's word by standing together. Let's unite.